The following message, Christ the Excellent Evangelist, was based on Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 15, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, good evening once again, brethren. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 11 this evening. Matthew chapter 11. And I want to read the section of this chapter beginning at verse 16. We have considered something of the glory of God. It's displayed throughout the scriptures. We have considered the ambiance of worship, and now we want to consider the character of our Lord Jesus Christ as an evangelist. Much of the glory of God has been displayed to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in His many excellencies. This evening we're going to be considering the excellency of our Savior as an evangelist. It is a very useful study for us, so that we may see His grace and glory, and we may learn to worship Him and to imitate Him. So follow along as we read Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Back in 1995, I started working for a particular company in a department, and I wanted to show myself a helpful fellow employee. I was looking for opportunities to say things that would help others and contribute to the community of that particular department. I didn't know anyone in the department at all. And so as I was sitting there and thinking about this, one of the women in the department was speaking on the phone to a customer, and I saw a problem, and I thought to myself that in a kind and good-natured way I would help. And so I spoke up and I gave some advice. And much to my surprise, the person did not find my words helpful and promptly told me to shut up, and using the words just that way. I thought to myself, either I didn't hear her right, or she didn't hear me right. So I did repeat my good advice. And what happened immediately was the woman spoke so that everyone in the department could hear her. And this is a direct quote emblazoned in my consciousness. And I told you to shut up. Well, you can imagine, I don't know if that kind of thing has ever happened to you, you can imagine my surprise, my shock. Even a hardened New Yorker didn't expect to be treated that way his first day on the job. Well, one of the people who worked with me at that time, again, I didn't know the person, but she was a helpful kind of a person. She pulled me aside and she said something to this effect. These words are not as the direct quote, but what she said was, look, don't worry. That's just the way she is. Way down inside, she has a good heart. And that's the kind of thing people often say as an excuse for people who are rude and brash. And the explanation is partly right and partly wrong. The way people behave is the way they are. So the part of her explanation is, don't worry, that's just the way she is. That part was right. But the part that's wrong, sadly, is that deep down inside, she has a good heart. But the way people speak and the way people act is indeed their nature or character. When someone says that someone else's behavior is not the real index of his heart or her heart, when they say that a person can be rough, rude, and crude in conduct, but good in heart, this is clearly not true, just to common sense, and it is clearly contrary to the Bible's teaching about character and heart. You remember what Solomon said? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Or take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. The heart is the key to a person's character and conduct. And that was the way it was with the particular person who has provided us our opening illustration this evening. Well, I use the opening illustration to a passage like this because it does illustrate a tremendously important reality. This is the principle. This principle is the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks the way he does in our text. In the very way that our Lord speaks the gospel, he highlights this great reality. The structure of Jesus' invitation to sinners centers in this point, that what a man says is the index of his heart. Think about the words of Jesus in calling sinners to himself. He says in the middle in verse 29, why does he offer grace to sinners? Why does he promise grace to sinners? He says, for I am meek and humble in heart. That's why Jesus offers salvation to sinners. Our Lord, as I say, is an evangelist, and he is excellent in his work and in his example. Consider, first of all, the setting of these words of our Lord in this text. It's good theology, it's good pastoral theology, always to consider a text in its context and see how the preceding words feed into the words, any particular words we're looking at in the scriptures. But it's helpful. It will keep us from various imbalances when we do this. And so I want to underscore the setting of these words of our Lord. Then we look at the meaning of the character of our Lord, the call and promise of our Lord, and the relevance of our Lord's words. Well, it is this truth about our Lord Jesus Christ which forms his thoughts and words in the passage that we have read. Jesus says, "I am meek and humble in heart." This is his character. He has a character which is passionately concerned for the salvation of sinners. And actually, the entire chapter of Matthew 11, as well as so much else of our Lord's dealings with men, reveal our Lord's character and heart. And I'll just walk you through some of the paragraphs in chapter 11. When you look at the opening of the chapter, we have the disciples of John the Baptist coming to Jesus, reporting John's question and receiving our Lord's answer. And that opens up into Matthew 11, 7 and following, where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the reception that John the Baptist had from men. As we have read, he tells them that they were fickle in their approach to God's servants. John the Baptist came with a fairly ascetic lifestyle. Jesus says John did not come eating and drinking, and yet you would not receive him. You said, this is a strange man. He's a demon-possessed man. We can't really listen to John the Baptist. They were not satisfied with John's ascetic life. They would not regard the Lord Jesus Christ in his ordinary manner of life. The Lord Jesus Christ came with ordinary clothing, ate ordinary food, and yet they say that he is a wine bibber, that he is fundamentally uncontrolled in his use of wine, and a glutton. And this touches the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the way they responded to John the Baptist and the way they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ touches our Lord deeply. It's a very sad thing, because what Jesus understands is because they will not regard John and they will not regard Jesus, they will not receive the salvation that God has offered. Jesus had the forerunner, and they rejected him. Jesus himself comes and they reject him. And this touches the heart of our Lord. He is deeply concerned with the salvation of men. So whatever kind of a messenger the Lord sends to them, they will not receive him. And this is the concern of our Lord. Then the Lord Jesus Christ speaks out boldly regarding the unrepenting sinners. And this in the ordinary thinking of people would seem to be a roadblock, a contradiction of his meekness and humility. You hear that he is speaking to these cities about the impact of their lack of repentance. He performed many miracles in their presence. The Lord Jesus Christ says this is very culpable. This is what will weigh these people down in the day of judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has not ceased being gracious and compassionate and concerned for sinners. It's his very concern for them which makes our Lord underscore their terrible plight. When you think about a passage we'll look at in a moment, Matthew chapter 23, you hear Jesus speaking very strongly to the scribes and the Pharisees, and people say, well, that's not really meek and humble of heart. That is a brash statement. Those are condemning words. But really, our Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating the same concern for the salvation of sinners. Sometimes, being concerned for the hearts of sinners means you have to speak words which are calculated to wake people up. You see, nobody spoke to the Pharisees the way Jesus did. Everybody thought too much of them. People couldn't see them accurately, wouldn't speak to them accurately. When Jesus speaks these kinds of words, they are calculated to wake people up. They are calculated to warn people not to go in this way. And so here's the same gracious concern for sinners that Jesus shows in these kinds of statements. Another thing that we see here is Jesus' delight in God's sovereign way of saving. After he has spoken these stringent words to the unrepenting sinners, Jesus at that time begins to pray to God about his method of salvation. And Jesus is glad in the way of God's appointment. He thanks God that God has hidden the truth from the wise and intelligent, revealed them to babes. Why? Because this is well-pleasing in God's sight. This is the only way that men and women are going to be saved. And Jesus understands this. This is salvation by God's appointment. And Jesus worships God and praises God, and he revels in the fact that this is God's saving method. This is the only way that people are going to be saved. And since Jesus is interested, he is concerned, he is consumed with the salvation of sinners, Jesus rejoices in this way. And so we come to the verses in which Jesus makes his explicit and direct appeal to sinners to come to him. Everything about the chapter, as I say, and I've tried to walk you through it briefly in order to demonstrate that the character of Jesus in Matthew 28, 11, 28 to 30 is very much consistent with everything else that he has said in the chapter. All of his ways declare the same character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we come now to the actual words of invitation which the Lord speaks. Again, they reveal his concern for sinners. These are words of invitation, words of promise, words of salvation. Our Lord begins with words of invitation and promise. You could say that they are commands, and they are commands, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of salvation, and he urges men to be saved. And so he gives us these words of invitation. Come to me, he says, take my yoke, learn of me. He ends with words of assurance. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is telling people, if you come to me, I will receive you, and you will certainly receive that which I am offering to you. You shall find rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And in the center of the invitations and assurances are these very important words about the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am meek and humble of heart. Here's a self-portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no lack of humility here. What our Lord Jesus Christ is saying about himself is utterly true. And they are indeed the basis upon which we may take his words and his promises and believe them and present them. This portrait of our Savior is the basis for his offers and assurances. Why should our Lord care about people who are toiling under sin? Many times people think, well, God really doesn't have a desire for the salvation of sinners. He's really against sinners, and he hates sinners so fearfully that he doesn't want them to find rest. That's not true of God. That's not true of God at all. It's not the way of God, and it's not the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does care about those who are toiling about sin. He is careful. He is concerned for people who have listened to the lies of the devil and who are finding satisfaction in sin. Why should he care? He cares because they are destroying themselves and they are headed for hell. And our Lord is unlike many of the Pharisees, all of the Pharisees in his own day. They did not care to offer any hope to sinners. You find in the characters of the Pharisees the very opposite. When they see the woman coming to Jesus at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and she is wetting his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair, the Pharisee says, that woman, that Jesus can't be a prophet. Because if he knew about this woman, he would know that she was a sinner. And in essence, you can hear Simon the Pharisee saying, If she came near me, I'd tell her, get away from me, you wretch. I have nothing to do with you. And he thought that was the right disposition towards Jesus. Of Jesus towards the woman. But Jesus knows the woman, contrary to what the Pharisee says. He knows all about her sins. He understands her. He understands Simon, and he takes pains to make her to understand that he has compassion on her as a needy sinner, and he desires that she should receive all of the blessings that are hers in him. You have the people who saw Zacchaeus. Yes, he was a sinful man, a thief and a cheat. This man, they think, has no possible hope of being saved. Even when Jesus calls him down and says, Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to your house. The people are saying he's going to the house of a man who is a sinner. He is. But Jesus is concerned for this man's salvation. He is utterly unlike the people. I knew a woman many years ago who has since gone home to be with the Lord. And she told me about her family. She was indeed a sinful woman. What her sins were, I never bothered to find out. But she had told me before she had come to the church where she was saved and baptized. She told me that she had lived a wicked life. And she told me that her family told her, oh, you want to go to church, but they'll never receive you. But Jesus received her, and the Church of Christ received her. And she used to revel in it, her face, as she would say, but they did receive me. Her face used to radiate with joy. Well, this is the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is meek and humble, and he wants to see sinners saved. He has mercy because he understands the heart of people far better than we do, far better than people themselves. He understands that even when sinners feel themselves confident, they are toiling under a sad delusion. It may be the delusion that my good works will save me. And they are laboring under the rules of their conscience, and perhaps they've set up various rules, not necessarily God's rules. But they have set up rules and they think, if I do enough, if I work enough, I'll be good enough for God. And as a matter of fact, no matter how good we try to be, we will never be good enough for God. It is a burden, whether you feel it or not, it is a burden to try to toil your way to heaven. Work and work and work, it will do you no good. An honest conscience will not give you rest. And this is one of the things our Lord Jesus Christ understands better than anyone. And he is concerned for sinners. He doesn't want sinners to find salvation. There is none, any other way, but by coming to him for grace. This is the example, this is the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of this oftentimes with reference to sinners whom we know. But I would remind you that it's not just sinners who need to come to Christ for rest, but it is believers as well that need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for rest. We always need to learn about our Savior and to come to him for rest. Well, this is the setting of the words of our Savior, in which you see the excellence of his example as an evangelist. Let's look secondly at the meaning of the character of our Lord. This meaning of the character of our Lord. Our Lord tells us that he is gentle and humble in heart. And this is, as it were, the centerpiece of our Lord's offers. He tells us to come, to learn, to take his yoke. He promises that we will find rest for our souls. And he tells us that the reason that we may take these promises and the reason we may expect these benefits is because of his character. He is gentle and humble in heart. Now, just what does that mean? Well, the two words, gentle and humble of heart, humble in heart, gentle and humble are very close in meaning. You might say that they are rough synonyms, but there is a difference between them. Gentleness or meekness is approachable graciousness. Gentleness is approachable greatness. Now, I want you to see it not just because we may look at a dictionary, maybe even look at a good Greek dictionary and find this put out, but you'll find it very clearly in a number of places where gentleness is used. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What we're trying to do is to get a clear grasp of what our Lord means specifically when he tells us that he is gentle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is addressing the Corinthian Christians regarding their attitude towards him and towards the will of God. There has been at Corinth very wicked behavior, and Paul knows that it's going to have to be dealt with. He can't just let it fester there. He can't just ignore it. It's going to have to be dealt with. And some of the people have gotten out of control. Paul's a spiritual father to him, appointed to deal with them. And he deals with them the way fathers often deal with children in this way. Notice how he speaks in 1 Corinthians 4:18. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. It's like the child who has gotten full of himself and he doesn't think mom or dad is near at all. And he starts talking big to his brothers and sisters and perhaps to a friend and begins to talk big because he doesn't know that mom and dad are right around the corner. And Paul says, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come soon if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Again, Paul is speaking as a father. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It's as if Paul says we can do this the hard way or we can do this the easy way. Which Paul do you want? Which father do you want? Do you want the father with the stern face, the wrinkled brow, the angry countenance? You want the rod? Or do you want love and a spirit of gentleness? You see the contrast here. Again, discipline is not wrong. It's not wrong for the father to take the rod and to dispense it. That's really embedded in Paul's words, isn't it? It may be appropriate and necessary. Sometimes it's necessary. But Paul says it doesn't have to be that way. The contrast is between the rod and discipline or gentleness. So there you see the contrast between those two terms. And then we have a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It's another helpful contrast. Paul is underscoring to Timothy that men with an immature, unstable spirit will make religion a thing to argue over. And Paul's saying, how should God's servant respond to this? There will be a temptation sometimes to fight fire with fire. But notice what Paul tells Timothy. He counsels Timothy starting in verse 23. But foolish and ignorant speculation, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. But the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And once again, there is a contrast here. What is the spirit of gentleness being contrasted with? It's with quarrelsomeness. As one raises the voice, the other raises the voice. As one argues, the other argues. Paul says that's not the way God's servants are supposed to conduct themselves. Now, there are times when the servant of God needs to take a very firm stand about serious error. But Paul is talking about the overall approach to this kind of situation, and he says the correction is to be done in the main with gentleness. And you see, there's a contrast between a quarrelsome spirit and a gentle spirit. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 makes a similar point. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Here our word gentleness is used once again. The apostle has been writing to them about their sufferings and the attitude they are supposed to have towards it, looking to God as a gracious God. And he says in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Rather than loudness, rather than argumentativeness, there is this humility or gentleness which is to mark the reception of the word of God. And so there is the contrast between the angry spirit and the gentle spirit. Again, you have a similar thing. One more text. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Another illustration of the kind of gentleness that characterizes our Savior. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Peter is addressing a woman who has the difficult task of living with an unconverted man. And she will be tempted, as women in this situation are often tempted, to think that she can talk her husband into salvation. And she will nag him to go to church. She will speak to him aggressively about his need to come to Christ. He needs to come to Christ. But Paul says that what is precious before God's sight is not the argumentative, talkative, "I'm going to talk you and convince you by my talk to become a Christian." He says there is to be the impact of her gentle, quiet spirit, so that he may be won without a word. So you see the contrast in this once again. All of these passages underscore the nature of this character of our Savior, that he is gentle, that he is meek. To this our Savior joins humble in heart. Humility is literally lowness. It is the mindset of those who regard themselves as poor, afflicted, relatively unimportant. It is the opposite of pride or self-importance. In Matthew 23, I'll give you just a few texts, as we have done with the term gentleness, to underscore what is involved in this second feature of our Lord, humble in heart. Matthew 23 is the passage where Jesus is warning the disciples about the proud Pharisees. And once again, our Lord's stringent words here are a manifestation of his desire to see men saved. It's his desire to see as many Pharisees saved as might be saved, and to tell them the things that they need to hear that no one else would tell them. And it is Jesus' desire to warn others that they not follow the example of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had a great draw. Jesus doesn't want people to be kept from salvation by following the evil example of the Pharisees. And so he speaks very stringently. And he speaks to his disciples this way. He warns them about the danger of following the Pharisees. He tells them at one point, you may remember, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's dangerous. It's contagious. You mustn't be like them. You would think that spiritually minded, spirit-blessed men would not follow it. But Jesus warns them nonetheless. He warns his disciples about the proud Pharisees. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Jesus is telling his disciples, what are these Pharisees like? Well, they're proud of themselves. They think they deserve honor, and they love to be regarded with great importance. Jesus tells them that that is not the way to serve God. It is not for their spiritual well-being at all. And so in contrast, the disciples are not to be glory seekers like the Pharisees. Number one, it doesn't really accomplish what the Pharisees hope. It doesn't bring any real, lasting help. It's not the path for exaltation. Remember what our Lord says in same chapter, verses 11 and 12. After warning the disciples not to be glory grabbers, he says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. For whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so our Lord recommends to his disciples, he urges upon his disciples real humility. Rather than self-importance, they are to exhibit the disposition of a servant, the true humility. Our Lord's humility was authentic. It wasn't pretend humility. If ever there was someone who didn't have to pretend what he was, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was truly man, he was truly God. And he was the one person who could have insisted on receiving the adulation and the admiration of men. But our Lord is authentically humble. He doesn't just claim to be humble. Our Lord says, humble in heart. Remember, a man is what he is in his heart. When Jesus says, and he speaks the truth, he is humble of heart, this is authentic. It's not an act. It is the disposition of his heart. Nothing could be more real. His humility was a prominent feature of his life. Humility wasn't something that our Lord exhibited only sometimes. It was a characteristic of his very life. Look at a couple of passages with me in Matthew chapter 12, for example. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Here is the exhibition of our Savior's humility. The Pharisees were interested in destroying Jesus, and so we read in Matthew 12:15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. That's one of the strange things you come across in our Lord's ministry from time to time. Rather than parading his healings, very oftentimes he tried to perform his miracles in a situation in which people would observe him less. You may remember that at one point there were a lot of people around, and there's a sick girl in his room, and a dead girl in the room. And Jesus sends the people away, and he heals the woman, the girl, in private. Once he took a man who couldn't see, and he drew him aside from the crowd and healed him in a more private circumstance. This is one of these situations where Jesus, in his humility, does not want to raise his own profile. Jesus, aware of this, we read, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell anyone who he was, not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill the word spoken through Isaiah the prophet: "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles hope." This is the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. You consider over in Matthew chapter 21, the first five verses. Just as in Matthew 12 you have Isaiah 42, in Matthew chapter 21 you have another Old Testament passage quoted about this feature of our Savior. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Here is the demonstration of our Lord's humility, his lowliness, his gentleness. So much was this a feature of our Savior that the Apostle Paul could appeal to this, to these characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he says to the Corinthians, "I urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." We could turn to many passages. We could consider again, and I won't for time's sake, but I do want to remind you of the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. It covers the whole range of our Savior's relationship to us in his saving work. That's that passage in which Paul urges the Philippian Christians to have the mind of Christ. And what is that mind of Christ like, who being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? He didn't say, if I don't hold on to this, I'll lose it. But rather, he humbles himself. He humbles himself to become a servant to us. He humbles himself to become obedient to death, death on a cross. So from eternity, when he contemplates the work that God has called him to do, all the way up to the point where Jesus goes to the cross on us, you see an amazing humility, a lifelong pattern of humility in the Son of God. And it just underscores for us again the reality of the humility of our Savior. This is the meaning of our Lord's self-portrait. This is what he's telling us, that he is gentle and approachable. He is not inherently rough, brash, or hard. He is lowly in heart, not proud, not self-important. Isn't it vital for you and I to reflect upon that character of the Lord Jesus Christ? That character may be our character. It's wonderful to think about the effectiveness of our Savior as an evangelist. We think we can learn much from him in terms of our own disposition of heart. So I urge you to reflect upon this, reflect upon the character of our Savior as an excellent evangelist. We've looked at the setting of these words of our Lord, the meaning of this character of our Lord. And consider in the third place this evening the call and the promise of our Lord in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It is vitally important for us to understand what our Lord says about himself. The offer of the gospel, as I say, hinges on it. The call of our Lord partakes of this. And without the character of our Lord, unless we understand it, the text will be much less powerful and far less assuring. But because of who the Savior is, here is a call to come to him by faith so that he may supply our greatest spiritual need. It is our greatest need of all. Our Lord says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Physical weariness because of hard work is a picture of the sinner trying to overcome sin and our sinful nature. Now, you may experience all kinds of weariness, and the grace of God often does result in some relief from these things. Ultimately, heaven will bring us perfect, unending rest. The weariness that our Lord is speaking of here is the weariness from bearing the spiritual burden of our sins. He's speaking of the weariness of bearing the effects of an accusing conscience. What is this weariness like? Well, some of us can remember this kind of weariness from our days as unconverted people. Days when we did not understand the gospel at all. Some of us heard the gospel year after year from people who could really very well express to us our sinfulness, our need of God's grace. And we didn't understand what was being told to us about our Savior. I have vivid memories of a man speaking to me as a young teenage boy about the grace of Christ and how important it was for me to receive Christ. But it was like he was speaking to me in some foreign language. But my sins I knew about. I knew how I was sinning against God, and the testimony of my conscience was to me at various points, if God were to send you to hell, it would be just. I couldn't find, and the sinner cannot find, rest from the kind of weariness that sin does, and especially when conscience wakes up, and when conscience begins to speak with the authority of God about our sins, it creates great pain and sorrow. Look at Psalm 38 for a moment. Here's another of the values of the Psalms. We have at several points the picture of a soul under the throes of conviction of sin. In Psalm 38, we have David here. And the title of the psalm is instructive, I think. It is a psalm of David for a memorial. David says, this is an experience that is very worthwhile for me to reflect upon and never to forget what God has done for me in saving me from my sins. Notice how David prays to God, and here is an illustration of the sinner toiling under sin. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And you might say, I sin, but I don't feel like David did. That's a pity. It's a genuine pity. Because this is what sin does. Sin brings us under the wrath of God, under the displeasure of God. And if we felt for a moment the true weight of our sins, we would be crying out in the same mournful tones as David. And Jesus says, whatever of that the effects of your sin may weigh down upon you, he says, I call you to come to me, because sin is a burden. I'll tell you this about the burden of sin. Even if you don't feel it, it has this awful effect. What David says about sin is real. But if you don't feel the conviction of your sins, you are in the dangerous place where you will only go on adding to the sins that bring this kind of judgment upon you. Think about a young man who is a boxer. And he's going up against a very, very good and powerful boxer. And one of the things that a boxer will sometimes do is he will wear down his opponent to the place where he no longer has any defense against the man's aggression. He gets him to the place where he accepts punches, until the place where he can no longer hold back from the real powerful punches of the boxer. And that's the place in which he is most vulnerable, so that the powerful boxer can now fundamentally hit him as hard as he wishes and finally knock him out. Well, sin is worse than that. Sin blinds the mind. It overcomes the conscience. And even though a young man or a woman or an old man or a woman may realize, I'm sinking deeper and deeper. My sins are becoming worse and worse. But I have no power to stop them. I heard that testimony really recently from a preacher. He was talking about someone he had been speaking to on a street. And the man said, I have no power to stop myself from sinning. I have no power. But what's sin doing? It's only loading the guilt, loading the burden, deepening the slavery to sin. It is awful. It is awful. And it ought to weigh us down. And it ought to burden us. And the Lord Jesus Christ again tells us that he has the answer to all of these things. False teachers, false religions have an appeal. They promise that their man-made rituals and their man-made ethical teachings will help a man to overcome his problem, but they don't do anything for him. They don't. They only deepen his poverty and his slavery. These things don't bring true rest because they cannot make us right before God. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, only the Lord Jesus Christ can. And so Christ calls men from his gracious heart and offers peace and favor with God through himself and his saving work. What an example the Lord Jesus Christ is to us who are Christians. I confess that it is often difficult to see sinners the way Jesus sees them, in the greatest need of only one remedy. And that's the case with every sinner. I remember a young lady who I know very well. We were talking about this whole matter of the way we see sinners. And she worked in the world, and she said to me on one occasion, she said, it's hard for me to see my coworkers as sinners on their way to hell. That's a very, very sad thing. We ought to see every unconverted person around us, every child, every person. Maybe very nice people. That's one of the things about the world now. Everybody's a nice person. Everybody can speak politely. Everybody can say please and thank you. Many people don't, but they can, if you catch my meaning. In the office in which I work, people are very kind. They will lend you money. They will help you. They'll brush off your car when it snows very heavy. They do all kinds of nice things, but they're nice sinners. And they're on the way to hell. That's one of the things that makes our Savior an effective evangelist. He is gentle and humble of heart, and he is deeply concerned for sinners. And our Lord Jesus Christ understands where people need to go. He calls them to himself. He calls them to himself. We don't. We call men to Jesus. We point men to Christ. We say there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And that's the only place to call sinners. If we are gracious, if we are humble in heart, if we are compassionate, we need to point men and call men to the Savior. Now, you won't misunderstand me, I hope, when I say that we don't call people to church. I don't mean that we don't invite people to church. We do. But we don't invite people to church because we're not telling them that if they come long enough, and if they come regularly enough, that they will get better and better, and they'll learn how to improve themselves. No. The reason why we invite men to church is because there God is present, and there Christ comes with his gospel calls. There the Holy Spirit comes and opens hearts. He does it oftentimes in other places, in other venues, but his primary place of salvation is the church itself. So we call people to come. We invite people to come, but we don't call them to the church, as wonderful as the church is. We don't call them to church attendance or the church sacraments. We call them to Christ himself. We don't call them to ourselves. We don't call them to other holy people called saints. We call men to Jesus exclusively. And what does Jesus call men to do? He calls them to himself. He calls them to believe in him, to trust in his promised offers. And he calls men to become disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ does not call you or anyone else merely to admit that you need grace and to make some kind of a momentary decision. Jesus is not interested. And again, I hope you won't misunderstand me. Jesus is not interested in decisions. Jesus is interested in disciples. He's interested in a true faith that embraces Christ for life. He puts it this way. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. To take someone's yoke meant to become his pupil so that he would teach them. And Jesus teaches us how to believe, how to think, how to conduct ourselves in life. This is a clear call to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what Jesus calls men to. And our Lord promises that it will be good for those who receive him in this way. It will be best. If you're not a Christian, it will be best for you to be a Christian. Jesus makes the guarantee you will find rest for your soul. What you will find no place else, for the deepest needs of your soul, you will find in Jesus Christ. You will find rest for your souls. And again, Jesus backs it up. Jesus buttresses it. Jesus assures you. He says, how will you find rest? This yoke that I call you to, the yoke of discipleship, this yoke is easy. I like the translation, beneficial. This is wholesome. This is beneficial. This will do you good. It's not a harsh yoke that chafes and harms. It's a good yoke because it secures the favor of God and puts us in the life God originally made us for. The burden that our Lord places on us, the many responsibilities which the Christian life involves, are light. There are a lot of responsibilities to being a Christian. There are a lot of things that we need to do. We worship. For the non-Christian, that's a burden. And sometimes the Christian is weary, and sometimes he has to make special efforts to worship. But the worship of God is the delight of Christians. And every single duty that we have, to pray, to study God's word, to speak to our neighbors, our flesh will cry out, that's hard. But God will give us grace. And how many times has it happened to us that when we have taken the opportunities God has given us, what happens? We may have been reluctant. We may have been fearful. We say, well, this person's going to be nasty and it's going to be hard. But what happens to the Christian when he has obeyed is he has the joy of obedience to his Savior. They are responsibilities to the Christian life, but Christ is always supplying his people with his grace. You see, it would be easy to tell people what to do to be like a Christian. There's only one way to be a Christian, and that is to embrace Jesus Christ. Oh, I could tell you all of the things. We could make a big list of all the things you need to do to be a Christian. But you don't become a Christian by imitating Christians, even by imitating Christ. You become a Christian by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of God take his yoke, and they bear his yoke solely by his supplying grace. The Christian gets to abide in Christ. He is given the Spirit of Christ, and all the grace that he needs is in Christ. And so I would urge you this evening, I'm not ashamed to urge you once again, that you should come to the Lord Jesus Christ for rest. If you feel your burden, if you feel heavy laden with your sins, if your conscience screams to you, yes, I have sinned, grievous sins, I need the forgiveness of sins, come to Christ. And if you don't feel your burden, come to Christ. If you don't feel it, if you don't feel heavy laden, you ought to come to Christ nonetheless, and you ought to cry out to him, Lord Jesus, I know from the testimony of your word, I know from faithful Christians around me, that I am a heavy laden sinner, that I am a burdened, guilty sinner, and I don't feel it. Lord Jesus, give me what I need to know about myself. Reveal myself. Reveal me to myself. Show me my sins and my need. And forgive me all of my sins and fulfill your promises. Jesus said, he who believes has everlasting life. And so I urge you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for rest. We have looked at these various points. We've looked at the setting of our Lord's invitation, his character, his invitation, his promises. Let's take up a couple more. I've let much of it out. The relevance of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the relevance? What do we do with the character and the offers of our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the excellent evangelist. Well, we believe, we must believe in our Savior. We ought to love our Savior. We ought to adore our Savior. We ought to imitate our Savior. Four simple words. We ought to believe in him. We ought to trust him. We ought to love him. Think about the matchless grace of Jesus Christ and how much he cares for sinners. How much, if you're a Christian today, our Lord's gentleness and meekness has resulted in your salvation. How much we ought to love our Savior for what he has done, for the offers that he has made for us, to us, by his grace. We ought to adore him, and we ought to imitate him. And here I would urge you, brethren, to think along these lines. Do I perceive The beauty of Jesus' character is what makes him an excellent evangelist. How can I ask myself the question, I hope you will answer, ask it as well. How can I be more concerned for sinners who are around me? How can I be an effective evangelist? Let me suggest that at least in part, the answer is in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his desire and his willingness that sinners should be saved, because he is gentle and humble in heart. We should pray that God would give us this very character. It shouldn't be as hard for us, brethren, to be gracious and humble and gentle. Why? Because we have received that kind of grace from the Savior. And that ought to create in us that same disposition. But again, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we plead with him that he will make us like himself, gentle, humble in heart, not self-important, not proud, not desiring that people will, in fact, treat us the way we ought to be treated, but that we will be servants to serve them, to care for them, to pray for them, to labor for them. Let me also say that all Christians, not only can all Christians find their pattern here, but Christian women in particular may find the pattern of their character here. The current world is telling you to be assertive, to try to make yourself as much like a man as you can. I was talking to, again, a woman who works in the world, and she was telling me that one of the struggles that she faces is that the world is always trying to press her to become more and more like a man in the way that she deals in the business, in the way that she deals with customers. That's what the world's telling you, Christian woman. You are told that if you are quiet and gracious, you will be taken advantage of. That it's not really in your best interest to be the kind of woman that the Scriptures describes. But just as much as it is our pattern to be like our Lord, for you, the Christian woman, the Lord Jesus Christ is your pattern. Gentle and humble in heart, possessing a meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And certainly, as I have said, all of us as Christians need to learn from our Savior to be gracious to one another. How many times are we exhorted that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us, that we are to be preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we are to be forgiving to one another? This, the Scriptures tell us, ought to be our character, all of us, as Christian people. People often think that taking a lowly position is a bad position. That's the very opposite of our world. Our world is telling us to put ourselves forward and to lift ourselves up. We want to be recognized. We want people to remember our rights, treat us the way we deserve to be treated. But it's good for us to be lowly and to be servants and to be gracious like our Lord Jesus Christ. For one thing, it puts us in the position where Jesus extends his grace. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ condescends to the lowly to give his grace to the lowly. And if you want to receive grace, the lowly place is the place to be, because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the lowly. May God help us to take our place before our Savior and to look to him for that needed grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Holy Scriptures. We didn't have a right to hear the Word of God, to receive your grace, your saving grace. Just the opposite, our Lord. But we thank you that in your mercy and in your kindness, You have condescended to invite us to yourself for grace, and you have been pleased to open our eyes and to cause us to see our need of your wonderful grace. We pray, our Father, you would continue to give us grace, make us like our Savior, make us effective, our God, that we may care the way we ought to about the multitudes of sinners which are around us. Please help us to be like our Savior, that we may be effective evangelists for the glory of our Savior. Please help us, our Father. Grant us your abounding grace. We plead for your help. We plead that you would bless the word of God to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.